Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are going to pray and begin our evening, and we're going to be spending some time in 2 Samuel 3, so that's where you're eventually going to want to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the folks that you've joined in this room tonight. We thank you for your word and for yet another opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for all the folks that will listen to this message via the internet. Thank you for this outreach that you've given us and to the many, many people who have been very kind to write to us and drop us notes and let us know that they're out there listening and that they appreciate these studies. I pray that you will bless our time together, help us to push out the things that crowd into our minds and our hearts. Help us to push aside the cares and the worries of today and spend some time this evening looking at your word and thinking about and talking about what a wonderful and sovereign God you are. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, as we finished up chapter 2, something that I attempted to emphasize, and so I'm going to emphasize it yet again tonight so there's no chance that we miss it, is that we're going to see yet another example of God's providential hand at work. Do you know what I mean when I say providence? It is not a city in Rhode Island. Here's a word that my son and the boys in the back will know. You familiar with that word? Yeah, we all know it. It's video, right? Well, there, when you said that, you were speaking Latin. This word actually came down to us through the Latin language. Pro video means to see something before it happens. And so God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows it not because he looks down the long telescope of human history, sees what's going to happen and then writes it down so that we can all be impressed and go, ooh, you and Gene Dixon, you're very much alike. You predict what's going to happen. That's not the way the Bible describes God's providence at all. Instead, what we see is God decreeing the future in advance, saying what the future is going to be, and then because he is completely sovereign and omnipotent, meaning that he has all the power, since he gives himself the proper name of God Almighty, he goes to work using his almightiness, using his tremendous power. He goes to work to guarantee that what he has predicted does in fact come true. What he has decreed is in fact going to occur. So whenever we think of humans speaking of the future, there's a predictive element to it where human beings try to guess the future or take their best shot at the future or predict what they think is going to happen based on looking at trends or based on human behavior and expecting what's going to happen. That's why we have all these polls flying around right now and people trying to predict which way the election is going to go based on trending and polling and everything else. But that's all predictive. And that's very, very different than the way God operates. God operates by decreeing what his will is. This is what I have determined is going to happen. And then he sets about to make sure that that's the way things come out. And he does it by having complete control of everything so that nothing is left to chance, nothing is left to possibility. It always turns out the way he says it's going to turn out. We're going to see that in chapter 3. The reason I took the time to say all of that is that back in 1 Samuel, we read that David was going to be king of national Israel, the 12 collective tribes of Israel. And that's what God said through Samuel and anointed David to be that king. But when we got to the end of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel last week, the situation was that David was only king of Judah, the southern tribe. The collective other tribes followed after Saul's son Ishbosheth, a name that I am glad has fallen out of popular usage. And the armies of Israel, the collective armies of Israel, have now lined up behind Ishbosheth. So he has superior military might. David has his band of men, his mighty men that have followed him and protected him. He has the army of Judah, but this is a much smaller army, a much smaller population, and far less influence than Ishbosheth has. And then there's this guy, Joab. You might remember Joab. He is the leader of David's army. He's sort of David's general. And then there's a guy, Abner. Abner is the leader of the armies of Israel, the northern tribes. He's the leader or the general of the armies of Ishbosheth. Now, because he has the entire army of Israel behind him, he has a lot of political power and sway. And you see that even Ishbosheth sometimes seems to be a little fearful of him. So he's really a power player at this point. But he has also killed the brother of Joab, who is the general of David's armies. And he killed him by driving his spear butt end first right through his body. And so there's a lot of political tension. There's a lot of family tension. There's a lot of hurt feelings. And there's a lot of pressure building between the collective tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah. Now, if we were just looking at this from a natural standpoint, anybody would say, well, now David's in trouble. David's in trouble because he's got the smaller army. He's vastly, dramatically outnumbered in terms of population, power, wealth, influence, size of army. Ishbosheth is Saul's son. Saul already was the king of Israel. And therefore, in the natural realm, we would have to say, David's in trouble. Ishbosheth is going to prevail. Except that God said that David is going to be the king of the collective tribes of Israel. How is he going to bring this about? Well, he's going to bring it about by human beings doing exactly what they want to do according to their own nature and decisions and free will, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And Ishbosheth is going to manage to offend the leader of his army, Abner. Now remember, Abner, we saw last week, was the one who finally brought some peace between the armies of Judah and the armies of Israel. As it looked like they were just going to continue in this ongoing chase and warfare, it was Abner who turned to Joab and said, look, we're brothers. We've got to call some end to this. And yet the conflict continued to rise and to roil, and Abner's character is kind of that of a peacemaker. But if he really wants to gather the collective 12 tribes, the smart thing to do would be go conquer David. Go conquer Judah, and now Israel is united again. But instead, what we're going to see tonight is that Abner turns against Ishbosheth, sides with David, promises to deliver the 12 tribes of Israel collectively all to David because he's offended. Now, what is he offended over? He becomes offended over a relationship with a woman. And God enters into that. Ishbosheth is going to charge Abner with sleeping with one of his father's concubines. And that's going to be enough to finally turn the tide. And the end result is going to be that David rules over Israel. In other words, in the great big sovereign plan of God, once God decrees this is how it's going to happen, this is what's going to become of these people, this is how my nation is going to be set up, this is what kind of rulership they're going to get, this is the guy who's going to be king. Once he determines that, he deals with so many little tiny details that he even deals with things like a guy going into a concubine and another man being offended by it. And on that single event, the history of the kingship of Israel turns. So, we think of God, and we think God's in the big stuff. Hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunami, God. We even have a phrase that we write into insurance contracts, act of God. And what we mean by that is something so big, it's just inconceivable that human beings could have had any influence here. Clearly, this was an act of God. Except that it turns out, instead of God working in some great, big, gigantic, magnificent, clearly God-type way, he's going to bring all the tribes of Israel together. He doesn't do it by forcing them to go through the Red Sea. He doesn't do it by bringing thunder down and destroying enemies. He doesn't do it any of those ways. He's going to do it by letting a man get offended over a woman. So God is truly and genuinely in the details, in the minutiae, working his ultimate good. This is why Paul could write in Romans 8, knowing all this, having all this in front of him. Remember that what we call the Old Testament is Paul's scripture. That's why he could look at these kind of stories, or the story of Ruth, or the story of Esther, or all these stories that just scream of God's providential hand at work. And he could ultimately say, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. As far as Paul was concerned, every event, every detail of life had to do with God working out his ultimate plan, his ultimate design to bring about the present result. And we're going to see that yet again tonight. And this is really, by the way, very reassuring and very helpful, because we're all going to find ourselves occasionally in situations. I had one not that long ago, where there was a fellow who, let's see, how shall we put this? Where there was a fellow who was not my friend. Was that fair enough? A fellow who just didn't like me, just didn't like what we teach here, and wanted to make sure I knew it in no uncertain terms. Well, so I told Tim about it, and Tim, without hesitation, said, God's still sovereign. This has a purpose. There's a reason for this. And I thought, that's right, that's right. Thank you for that reminder. I need that. No matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, the good, the bad, the ups, the downs, the peaks, the valleys, whatever happens, I remind myself, God's on the throne, and this is working for his glory and my good. And it's going to bring about whatever result it's going to bring about. And whatever that result is, it's for my good, it's for God's glory. There's nothing in your life that's going to occur that is outside of the sovereign providence of God.
You are invulnerable.
You are invulnerable. No matter what happens, I like the phrase I heard a preacher say many, many years ago, there is nothing that ever gets to you that doesn't first pass through nail-scarred hands. As God doles out his providential will in your life, he is not about to let anything come your way that isn't in league with his sovereign plan and his sovereign determination.
Does God still deal in non-believers' life? Are they under the minutia? You mentioned minutia.
Mm-hmm.
Or is it just the believers?
Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, who was predicted by Isaiah 150 years in advance, God speaks through Isaiah and says, Cyrus, my anointed, calls him by name, even says he's my anointed. He's the one I determined to make king. And then he speaks directly to Cyrus and says, though you don't know me. And so God works through every element in his creation. Or let's even expand it beyond that, not just unbelievers. Does Satan have a purpose in God's plan? There's no bigger unbeliever than that. But is he under God's hand of control? Yes, absolutely. Satan can't do anything that God doesn't determine he's going to do. And you see that exemplified all the way through Scripture. The book of Job, oldest book in the Old Testament. What do you see? You see Job coming to God and saying, well, let me have him. And God says, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. You know? Okay, you can have his stuff, but you can't touch him. Later he says, okay, you can touch his flesh, but you can't kill him. Satan can't do anything without God's say-so. You see it in the New Testament when you see the demoniac at the Gadarenes, when Jesus comes and they worship. The demons worship as he's coming toward them, and they're down here playing havoc on the planet, and suddenly the Prince of Life walks on the planet. They're astounded by it and go, what are you doing here? Meanwhile, the humans are too stupid to recognize what's actually going on. And they ask him a question, and do you remember what the question is? He says, come out of this guy, and they say, okay, can we have pigs? Which means they couldn't even take the swine without Jesus agreeing. So you see these kind of examples all the way through the Bible. Or, I'll give you another example. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And so, again, here you've got Jesus saying, Satan wanted you, Peter. He desired to have you, which means Satan came to me and asked if he could have you. And I said no. Which had to be really frightening for Peter to know that of the 12, Satan thought, well, this is the guy I get. So my point is, if he has a purpose for demons, considering that in the book of Revelation, you know, he's going to put Satan in a pit for 1,000 years, and then he's going to let him loose for a little while, and then put him in the lake of fire, it means he can do that whenever he wants. He hasn't done it yet, because it still serves his purpose. If Satan serves a purpose, if the demons serve a purpose, if sin is serving a purpose, then I have to say, yes, unbelievers are serving a purpose in the greater scheme of God. Okay. Long answer, short question.
Thank you.
Yeah. We're in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. There had been a long war. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul, the northern tribes, Israel, and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. That is counterintuitive because the northern tribes are the larger army, the greater population. Why would they grow continually weaker against a lesser army? Well, the hand of God is for David. Sons were born to David at Hebron, says verse 2. His firstborn was Amnon. We read through some of these last week, but I'll give you some definitions this week. Amnon means faithful. Came to him by his relationship with Ahinoam. His secondborn was Kileab, who was born to Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. His name means whom the Father has perfected. Or it could alternately be interpreted as magnifying the Father or the Creator. So his first couple of sons, Amnon, he names faithful because God's been faithful in giving him this. And then he has a second son and says, the one the Father has perfected. These are great names. His thirdborn is Absalom. You hear the Abba right in there in Absalom. And of course, Salam, Shalom. So you can figure that one out. It means father of peace. And then his fourth son is Adonijah, who is the son of Haggith. Adonijah has the word Adonai right in there, has Yah right in there, and so it does mean my Lord. The fifth is Shephatiah, and his name means whom Jehovah defends. The sixth is Ithream, whose name means an abundance of people. So these are the names that were given to his first six sons. And as I mentioned last week, he's not done marrying women and having kids. These are just the ones that he took as king of Judah. And of course, he's beginning to rule in Hebron. And Hebron is one of the original cities of refuge, which I also think is an interesting little connection. Now we're in verse 6, and we get into the story proper. And it came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. That's where I was saying he's becoming politically more and more connected. He's a general. He's got control of the army. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone in to my father's concubine? Now there's no hint in the text as to whether the charge is true or not. And the way that he reacts, the way that Abner reacts, he's so indignant over this that you get the impression that it's probably not true. But even if it were true, he's still offended that the king has spoken to him this way. So Abner is very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and says, am I a dog's head? There's a phrase you don't hear much anymore. I've looked up several commentaries and books of Hebrew idioms, and we know for a fact that, of course, dogs were considered unclean, and among the Jews, that was just a name for Gentiles, dogs. You even see Jesus using that language. Is it meet to take the children's food and give it to dogs when a Gentile woman comes to him? And so there's two ways, when you read the Hebrew phrase, there's two ways to read dog's head. This could be head like a leader, in which case he'd be saying, I'm the general of your armies, Are you saying that I just lead a pack of dogs? Are you calling me just such a wild man that I'm just like the alpha dog in the pack? It could also be the actual physical cranium of a dog, which would have been refuse. The head of a dog would be the most useless, unclean thing you can imagine. It's fit for nothing but throwing it on the fire. And so he may have been saying, here I'm your general, here I've protected you, I've kept you safe from Judah, and now you call me this terrible, unclean thing. It's a real insult. Am I a dog's head? And then he says, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? So he might be saying, are you accusing me of actually being on the side of your enemy, and therefore you're referring to me as a dog? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and I have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him. Somewhere along the line, Abner has become aware of the fact that God has said that David is going to be the king of Israel, which means that he's aware of it, and now that he sees this insult from Ishbosheth, says, may God do so to me, make me a dog, destroy me, whatever he's got to do, if I don't turn all your peoples and your army over to David. Which had to worry Ishbosheth. And you'll notice that Ishbosheth does not come back at him, which is one of the reasons that I say that clearly he's a powerful enough man that even Ishbosheth recognizes that he's got the people behind him, he's got the army behind him. Otherwise, how could he say that he's going to take everybody and turn them over to David? So this is what he does. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. That's from the north to the south, to the east to the west. On all sides, collectively all Israel, I'm going to give to David. And he assumes that he has the power and the authority to do that. And you'll notice that Ishbosheth does not argue with him about this. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. And David said, good. There's just very concise writing. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But I demand one thing from you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. Do you remember that background? Remember the story? Originally, as he was courting Michal, Saul said that he wanted the foreskins. Remember what he wanted? Foreskins from?
Philistines.
From Philistines. And David came back with, what, twice the number that Saul originally wanted. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And then you may recall that later, when Saul and David became enemies, that one of the things that Saul did in order to embarrass David was took his daughter back from David and then gave her a new husband. And so David is now insisting on his right to get Michal back. Michal, by the way, is going to be one of the wives who bears David no children. She produces no offspring for David, and she's going to become a thorn in his side. You may recall that when he dances before the Lord when the ark is returned, it's Michal who berates him and belittles him. So be careful what you ask for. That's all I'm saying. But he wanted Michal back because, after all, it was part and parcel of Saul's insult against David that his wife had been taken after being betrothed to him. So he wanted to set those things right again. Verse 15, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Baharim. And Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. The poor guy. It's interesting that the writer of 2 Samuel would take the time to even say, and he loved her so much that even when she was taken, he followed, crying as he went. And then when all hope was lost, he was told to go back, so he did. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. In other words, he's met with all the leaders and the elders of the tribes of Israel and said, in times past, when David was conquering the Philistines and driving them out of your land, you were walking around with women with tambourines singing about David and saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. There was a time when you wanted David to be your ruler. So reminding them of that, he says, so now do that. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. That language should sound really familiar to you, especially those of you who are with us all the way through our study of the book of Judges, because this is that same kind of language. The book of Judges is a history of God sending deliverers to Israel to deliver them from their enemies. And then they would have a time of peace and prosperity, and then they'd get fat and happy, and then they'd be safe, and then the next generation would come along, and they would forget all God's benefits, and they would go chase their foreign women and the foreign gods. God would use the enemies to punish Israel. And when they were under that hand of affliction, they would cry out to God again. And then God would send them another judge, another ruler to deliver them. And so it was during that kind of time, during that kind of period, that Israel was very familiar with this concept of God sending judges to deliver them from their enemies. And this language harkens back to exactly that. It's not just, look, David will be king over you, the way Saul was, and take all your best men and your best women and your best horses and everything else. The plea for David is, David's going to deliver you. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner really is working now as the mediator between the leaders, between the people, and between David, and he's making a covenant. He's trying to bring everybody together. And of course, you have to assume that he knows that if he can pull this off, he's going to become David's right-hand man. He's going to become second only to David in terms of power and political prestige. Verse 20. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, and they brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone away in peace. Okay, now think about this for just a moment. Because Joab, the leader of David's army, is away raiding. In other words, they would go into the cities of the Philistines, and they would conquer, and they would take any of the treasure and the animals that they had and bring it back. And this was all part of enriching not just Israel generally, but enriching David the king. And so his men are out on a raid. And meanwhile, David is wining and dining Abner, who is mortal enemy to Judah and David. And Abner is the one who killed Joab's brother. And now Joab's coming home. And when Joab gets home, he finds out that not only was his enemy there, but that David sent him away in peace. And this just makes no sense to Joab at all. Joab's a general. He's a man of war. It's like, you had your enemy. He's cornered. He's with you. What are you doing? And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, and they brought much spoil with them, and Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and the king sent him away, and he's gone away in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he's already gone? You know Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, and to learn of your going out and your coming in, and to find out all that you're doing. In other words, he's a spy. This is what Joab's assessment is of Abner. You know him, he even says. You know what he's like. The only reason he came here was to find out what your goings on are, when you go out, when you come in, what you do, so that he can look for a weakness in your defense, so that he can get you. Verse 26 then says, So when Joab went out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. They went and got Abner and brought him back from the well of Sirah, and David didn't know about it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak to him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. So David has made an agreement with this guy. And if he just lets this guy do his work, he's promised to deliver Israel into the hands of David. And Joab, thinking he's defending David, brings this guy aside privately, as if he's going to tell him something in secret, stabs him to death, thinking he's defending David with every good intention. By the way, this story so far, I have to emphasize again, I'm going to keep emphasizing it, the story so far is concubines, insults, hatred, stabbing, murder. There's no good part in this story. What's the end result? David becomes king of Israel. Why? Because God said so. But how is God doing it? He's not doing it by angels and rainbows. He's doing it through the wickedness and the ego and the sexual desire of human beings and working through all of that to bring about his predetermined end. In other words, he can use you at your best and he can use you at your worst. That's how sovereign this God is. But the end result's going to be exactly what he said it's going to be. Have you ever reached the point where you've thought to yourself, you know, there's just no way that God could use someone like me? That didn't take long. Gladys's eyes got like pie pans. She shrugged and went, yeah. Yeah, everybody kind of nodded. Yeah. I got an email the other day from a guy who said, have you ever had days where you've just said, there's no way I can be elect because, after all, look at me. If God's going to elect people, would it be people like me? And I wrote back and said, yeah, that's why he had to elect you. You weren't going to do it on your own, clearly, obviously. You're you. It had to be a work of remarkable grace to save somebody like you. Well, here again, you've got God working through really depraved, egocentric, sexually driven people to bring about his results. So can he save somebody like you? Yeah. Can he save you despite how you are? Yeah. And can he get glory from the fact that he saved somebody as egocentric and difficult as you? Yeah. He does it every day. I like Paul's language of vessels of mercy, and they stand in contrast to the vessels of wrath. And the vessels of mercy are there because God was really actually that merciful. Anyway. See, there's all this providence in this story, and you can just read the narrative and miss all the providence at work. But I'm going to keep reminding you that God is dealing with and working through sinful people just like you, just like me. Verse 27, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate, and he struck him as if to speak to him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard about it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab, and on all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls on a sword, or who goes hungry and lacks bread. David curses the whole house of Joab. And Joab, for that act of murder on behalf of David, his whole father's house, all of his brothers, everybody fall under a curse. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. We're nearly done here. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. Notice, by the way, that David walked behind the bier, meaning that he was the first person mourning behind the dead body as the body moved. So David was making a public display of mourning over this death so that none of the people could think that he had anything to do with it. The king chanted a lament for Abner, and he said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." In other words, you weren't killed by being bound up. You were killed through deception, the way that one would fall before a wicked man. And all the people wept again over him. And all the people came to persuade David to eat bread. This was part of mourning. If you were mourning, you would fast. Sackcloth, ashes were all demonstrations of mourning in David's case. It was that he wouldn't eat. So they asked him to eat bread while it was still day, but David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. Okay, now think about it. Think about it. This is sovereign providence at work. David is trying to win over the hearts of the Israelites. Once upon a time, the Israelites wanted David to be their king because he was busy beating up on their enemies. But then Saul became king, and their allegiances went to Saul. David's gone for a while. David's even living in a foreign land. He's got his little band over there with him, and David's not a big issue, and people forget, as people are likely to do, and time goes by, and they forget everything that David did, but Saul's there, and Saul's being king and doing all those things that they expected a king to do, and so they expect his son to be king after him. But God has decided that David's going to be king, so David needs to win their hearts over. And so first God uses Abner to go and say to them, "Didn't you once want David to be your king? Well, I know that you did, so do that." And so they start thinking about it again. Well, okay, maybe David. After all, if Abner says, that would be a good thing. So we're going to follow after Abner. And then Abner is killed, murdered. Okay, now this should, by all rights, have been the moment when everybody turned against David and said, "Oh, David had Abner killed, clearly, and it was his general Joab that did it." What does David do? David makes a public display of weeping over this murder, says that it was a wicked thing that was done, makes sure he's the first one in the procession, weeps publicly over him, won't take bread, is fasting over him, doing all the things that show that not only is he a godly man and a godly leader, but that he's fair and that he's right. And the end result of it is that God is now turning the hearts of the people of Israel toward David. So God is entering into a wicked murder the same way he moved into an accusation of sleeping with a concubine, the same way that he works in all of these really terrible events. He works through all of these in order to bring about his purpose, his goal. This is, if you want the big theological terminology, we've talked about it a lot here, so some of you will be very familiar with it, but the theological concept is called compatibilism. And all that means is the sin of human beings is not incompatible with the sovereign will of God. The sovereign determination of God is going to be accomplished, and he will accomplish it despite the sinfulness of humans and through the sinfulness of humans He will ultimately accomplish what he is determined to accomplish, and the sin and depravity and even the faithlessness and unbelief of humans will not stop the decree and determination of an absolute sovereign. Whatever happens in his creation is under his sovereign hand and compatible with his ultimate will. And that's hard for us to get a hold of. Now, at the same time, it's not an excuse for sin. But it is a realization and an admission that we really are that sinful. We really are that depraved. But God will, in his great sovereign power and mercy, accomplish everything he is determined to accomplish, regardless of our pathetic state. Last verses. Now the people took note of it, and it pleased them, and just as everything the king did pleased all the people, so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though I am anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." Listen to what he just said. He said to the people, "I'm king, and this is too much for me. I'm king, and I am weighed down by the troubles that surround me." And David's troubles are just starting. The rest of David's life is just going to be an ongoing litany of trouble and wars and enemies, and then trouble within his own family and incest and murder and his own adultery. And I mean, this is the man after God's own heart, who, even though he's king, says to the people, "These men who have done this, all this warfare, the bloodshed, the murder, the deception, it's just more than I can handle. So a curse on them. They're wicked men." So that the people would recognize that David was not complicit in it, nor did he think it was okay. But there's a wonderful sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on that exact verse, in which, after kind of explaining the history that surrounds the verse and building up to it, he takes the time then to say, "You know, I don't care who you are or how high up you rise or where you are in society or how God has dealt with you. We as humans like to think life would be better for me if I could just be richer, had more power, maybe be president. If I'm president, I want to be king. If I'm king, I want to be king of the world. I want to be..." That's just that human desire to amass to ourselves power, wealth, fame, control. Here's King David, man after God's own heart, going to be the king of Israel. In a couple of chapters, we're going to get to the Davidic covenant, and God is going to say to David, "I'm going to make you a name that people are going to talk about you forever." And here we are all these years later. Here we are talking about David. God was right. He gave him a great name. So great, in fact, that when Jesus walked on the planet, when the Son of God appeared in flesh and walked on the planet, he was called the Son of David. That's a great name David got. Nobody in this room, certainly not me, maybe you, but probably nobody in this room is ever going to get the kind of fame and power and control that David had.
Just the progeny of Jesus.
Yeah, amazing, yes. And yet, David here breaks down and admits to all the people, "This is just more than I can handle. It's just too much." So here's the reality. The human condition is one of trouble. The human condition is one of hardship, difficulty, pain, because you're dealing with humans.
You can't control other humans.
And you can't control other humans, but don't we try? We all try to control everybody else. We are all convinced that if people would just do what we tell them to do, we could make this a better world in which we could live. If I could get everybody to just follow my directions and do what I tell them, then I could make this world a place that I enjoy being in. It's kind of like the old phrase, church was a great idea if it weren't for the people. You know, I the true reality that the Bible admits time and time again is that human life is difficult, and human life is fraught with trouble, and humanity is depraved and not godly. And yet, in the midst of all that, God is sovereignly, royally, in great majesty and in great power, accomplishing his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. In the midst of the mess, in the midst of the ugliness of human life, one thing I know from years of doing this now, I mean, this part of my job, this is my favorite part of the job. I'm at my best when I get to stand at the podium with my Bible open. That's the best part of my job. But the rest of it, the rest of the job, is just messy.
Well, David didn't know what to do with Abner. He didn't know what to do with Joab.
And here he is king, and yet trouble comes.
He didn't know how to handle that.
No, he didn't know how to handle it. And it weighed him down, and it made him feel bad. I mean, his kingship, his introduction to Israel should have been... Exactly. He should have been on the throne. Should have been a wonderful thing. Hello, David. Here he comes. Exactly. Wheel him in, girls. Here he comes. It's David. You know, and wheel him in, girls. I'm not sure that's how it was done. But, here, you know, David. And instead, it's bloodshed and it's backstabbing and, in the most literal sense. So the point being, yet again, life is messy, even Christian life. Christian ministry is messy. Elder Ward once said, I didn't hear him directly say this. It was Greg Spotts who told me that Elder Ward once said that pastors, if they're doing their job right, become dumpsters. And people come to the pastor and just pour all their garbage in. We were comparing notes and saying, yeah, man, you got to find... Because Greg and I were talking about how much we appreciate having each other to talk to. And he brought that up and said, yeah, if you don't have some place to unload some of that stuff, after a while, just all that garbage builds up on you. My life is not unique. It just goes with the gig in my case. But if you're a Christian at all, you're going to at some point have to admit that Christian life is not all rainbows and happiness and bluebirds and moonbeams and Paul Williams songs. It turns out to be a really messy enterprise, and yet it turns out exactly the way God determined it was going to turn out, because he's really that righteous and holy and powerful, and we really, at our best, are really just that messy and sloppy and depraved.
Jim, I'm just curious how you unwind of your stress and the pressures of being a pastor. Do you ride a motorcycle and fly fish? Or?
I play drums.
Drums.
I hit things with sticks.
That relaxes you?
It does. Yeah.
You make believe you're hitting people.
Yeah. I also, at age 57, which I am now, I've been a member of a gym for the last couple of years. And I go get on the treadmill for a few miles, and then I go push weights, and then I find that very, just a good way to let go of stress. And between that and, you know, pounding things with sticks and... Yeah, and I have to admit, I'm very, very fortunate that I am surrounded by really good friends who are doing what I'm doing, and we talk to each other. And I love these men who will take the time, and we just kind of unload on each other. And so that's really, really helpful, too. And it's exactly what I used to do with Elder when he was alive. You know, I would call him, he would call me, we would talk into the wee hours of the morning and tell each other the things we knew we couldn't tell anybody else. But we knew that when we told each other, it wasn't going anywhere else. But at least you got a shot at saying it. You get to get it off your chest. So.
If he had any ideas about how to pray about it, he would.
Oh, and he would, yeah. Prayer is also an answer to your question. Lots of prayer. Because I'm real aware, real conscious, Russ, that I am not big enough for this job. And I'm not sufficient for what God wants me to do. And so I'm very, very dependent on prayer and trusting him to be exactly who he is.
Well, don't get the big head, but I think you're one of the best teachers I've ever heard.
That did it. Now I'm done. Big head. There it is. You ruined me. Up until this moment, I was... Oh.
Your message needs to get out there.
It is. It's getting out there. See, the same sovereign God who has me doing this is the same sovereign God who takes that message to whoever needs to hear it. It's all his enterprise. I'm just his foot soldier, just doing what he wants me to do. How he uses it is completely up to him. And he's using it in ways that astound me. And with each new person who writes to me and says, I'm out here listening, I feel the pressure and think, oh, that's somebody else that I got to be real, real serious, real careful to make sure that what I'm saying is right. It was easier when it was just me and Tom, because we could sit down and have conversations and argue with each other on a stoop or a... You know, sitting on a curb somewhere talking, that was easier. Then God decided that people were going to listen, and that's just pressure. So, the internet folks are leaving us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.